Good evening and welcome to our study this evening. We'll be studying in the Gospel of Mark. Glad you could join us. Hope everything is going well at your house today. We are sad that we can't meet, of course, for our regular Bible classes here at Eastside, but we're glad for this technology where we can come to you in your house and have a study of the Gospel of Mark. As I was leaving the house this afternoon to come over to the building, told my family I'd see them later, and they said, no, we'll see you later. So it's good to be seen, and hopefully we'll enjoy our study together. We are studying really through the Gospel of Mark, and I'm trying to organize this in a way that it goes along with a correspondence course that Gary Fisher wrote. It's available from the Eastside Church of Christ. If you'd like that correspondence course, you can go to our website, eastside-church.org, and go to the study page and sign up for the course. You can take that either online or have it mailed to you at home. But these videos hopefully will help either way if you're wanting to study through the Gospel of Mark. And we noticed last week in the introduction to this study that the Gospel of Mark is a great gospel to study if you're interested in just showing somebody who Christ is, the Son of God, an active God, one who is so powerful and so capable. The Gospel of Mark reveals Jesus Christ as truly the Son of God, the all-powerful, the almighty. And for that reason, of course, any of the Gospels would be great to study through with somebody who's not familiar with Jesus, but the Gospel of Mark certainly has its advantages. It's brief, it's concise, and it tells the powerful story of Jesus. So we begin tonight, again, looking at Mark chapter 1. If you're at home, encourage you to turn to Mark 1 in your Bibles, and we'll read, first of all, the first four verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In telling the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark uses the ministry of John the Baptist as the beginning place. The Gospel of John does something almost similar right after its introductory statements in John 1:1-18. The Gospel of John also uses the ministry of John the Baptist to introduce us to Jesus. And probably the reason for that is because in the first century, John the Baptist was a very well-respected prophet. The Jews pretty much all accepted him as a prophet of God, except perhaps for the Jewish leadership. And so here's somebody who's highly respected. He's obviously someone who's not in it for himself. He's all about honoring and getting the way ready for the Son of God who's coming. And so because of the respect that people had, especially in Judea and Galilee for this prophet of God, in that day, he's a very strong witness to the identity of Jesus Christ. So really both the Gospels of John and Mark start out with the testimony of John the Baptist. Immediately, as we've just noticed in the text, Mark mentions two Old Testament prophecies, one from the book of Malachi, the other from Isaiah, that's verses 2 and 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. So John is the messenger that's coming before the Christ to introduce him to the people. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's preparing the way of the Lord. So he's preparing really people to be able to accept Jesus for who he is, to get their lives and their minds right to accept the Messiah who is coming. John does his work amazingly well. He comes baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John is not somebody who is in the lap of luxury. He's not like a modern-day televangelist or something like that, as we'll see even more thoroughly here in a minute. But he is someone who lacks self-concern. You know, he's not concerned about his own following. He's not concerned with making a name for himself. He's not concerned with living luxuriously or living in some mansion and with a private jet or something like that, like a lot of these televangelists today seem to be. But John is concerned with getting people ready for Jesus. So that's his mission. That's his goal. Here you see at the bottom of this slide a picture of the wilderness of Judea. That's pointed toward the Dead Sea and the mountains of Moab in the distance. So here is the beginning of the gospel. That's the way this is introduced. John or Mark rather 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is begun with the testimony of John the Baptist. He preaches this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's baptizing in the Jordan River, and here you see the Jordan just north of where it flows into the Dead Sea. He's baptizing there, and a little later on up from there, a little closer to Galilee, along the Jordan River. And a lot of Jews from the region are coming out to be baptized by John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Look at verse 5. All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So as we mentioned, part of John's work was to get people to turn their minds away from the world, away from their sins, and toward spiritual things, toward the Son of God who was coming, to prepare their minds and their hearts to accept him, so to accept the Christ. So John is telling people, you've got to repent of your sins. You've got to change your mind about your sinful works. And he preaches that. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance that indicates that they have repented and they're seeking forgiveness for their sins. And besides repenting, you notice that they're confessing their sins. One thing about sin, you can't repent of it, really, if you can't identify it, if you can't acknowledge it. A sin that you don't know, a sin that you can't identify, can't be repented of. So John is helping these people identify their sins, telling them what it is that they need to change about their thoughts and their behaviors so that they might turn to God and be ready to receive the Christ. They need to repent, and in repenting, they'll confess their sins. That's exactly what they were doing in this text. Here is a picture of the Jordan River a little bit further up the Jordan Valley, a little bit closer to the Sea of Galilee, where Christ perhaps would have been baptized. As John prepares the way, he, as we've said, is not a person that's living in luxury. He's not a modern-day televangelist. We'll pick up the reading in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John's appearance was similar to that of Elijah. It's interesting, the Old Testament prophesies that he is one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, and he even seems to look a little bit like Elijah. The description that's given us of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 is that he was a hairy man and wearing a leather belt, so he sounds like he was maybe sort of like a desert dweller himself, but John looked that way, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. Locusts, by the way, is something that was approved fare for the Jews to eat. It was a clean animal, if you will. And it's specifically mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 22. The passage permits Jews to eat locusts and crickets and grasshoppers. I know most of us would snarl up our nose at anything like that. But throughout the world today, in a lot of places, those kinds of creatures are eaten. Places in Africa, certainly where I've been, that's pretty common for people to eat those kinds of things. And it's good protein, I guess. So anyway, that's how John survived, and that's how he lived. Not very fancy at all. He's not trying to attract people to himself. And the text plainly says that he is focusing on the one who is to come. He himself is unworthy to stoop down and loose the sandal strap of the anointed one, the coming one. He's baptizing with water, but the Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so here you have a little bit of distinction between a couple of different kinds of baptisms that sometimes people get confused in their mind. John's baptism was in water for repentance. Jesus would baptize in water as well. You find that in John chapter 3. He and his disciples at least did before he was crucified. But after his crucifixion, there was another baptism, a water baptism, that his disciples would perform. And that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and on through the book of Acts. But Jesus himself baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He is the baptizer, not his disciples. The element that's being baptized is the Holy Spirit. So water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, definitely different things. But also the person who administers water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, different persons. Jesus alone administers Holy Spirit baptism, whereas his disciples both before the cross and after, would administer various water baptisms. And the one that's mentioned in Acts 2 and verse 38, were to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that carries on through the book of Acts. So that's an interesting just thing to pick up here as we're going through. This testimony of the Gospel of John works then into the baptism of Jesus. It comes to pass, it says in verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus comes up from the water, and there is both visual and audio confirmation of his identity. He is the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son," is what the voice says. This affirms his identity. The Spirit descending in the form of a dove also identifies Christ. You also have in this text an affirmation of the three persons in the Godhead, for the voice from heaven, God speaking, "This is my Son," the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and Christ himself, the Son, being baptized. Some argue that there's only one person in the Godhead. Plainly, in this event and several others that we could look at in the New Testament, there are three persons who we can truly identify as being God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see that plainly in these couple of verses. And then in verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. He's there for these 40 days, and we're not told a lot about those 40 days. He was tempted by Satan after that was over. Mark does not give us a detailed account of that. Both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke give a pretty detailed account of that. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Mark just here mentions it. He mentions that Jesus was with the wild beasts, beasts like this sort of mountain goat, that wild goat that you see here, or the rock hyrax, the rock badger. These are beasts of the wilderness of Judea that still live there and dwell there. These might be the kind of animals that Jesus saw and were his only company for 40 days until, unfortunately, the Spirit, the devil, came to tempt him. The angels then came to minister to him after all of that was over. Here's a picture of the Judean wilderness. You can see sort of the trackless land that it is. Jesus would have been in a really desolate place as he's going through that temptation, that trial in his life. He comes through that, of course, and comes out of it to begin, in a full-fledged way, his work, his Galilean ministry. And so we pick up the reading in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It should come to our attention here. This is something that is easily skipped over, just something that's mentioned in brief here, but it's important for the timeline of Jesus' ministry and for the calling of his disciples to understand that Mark, in beginning this record of the ministry of Jesus, points out that Jesus really didn't begin until after John was put in prison. The same thing is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, I believe. And so it needs to be understood that when Jesus is about to call his disciples here in the next couple of verses, he'd had some long experience with them already, or I should say they had some long experience with him. They'd been with him for some time, observing him. And so the call of the disciples that we're going to see in the next few verses is not like he's calling people that don't know him. He's already spent some time with them, and we'll talk about that some more in just a minute. But here he comes preaching, and Mark gives us a bit of a synopsis of what Jesus preaches. He's preaching, first of all, the gospel. No, the gospel is not first preached in the book of Acts. It's first preached perhaps in its fullness in the book of Acts. But Jesus begins talking about the good news, that the Savior has come, that he is the Son of God, that he is the King. He's come to bless Israel. The prophecies of the Old Testament regarding him and what he would do for God the Father and redeeming God's children. all of that is coming true. So he's preaching the gospel, the kingdom. He's going to be the king. He is the anointed one, the king to come. So the time is fulfilled. God has waited a long time, and the people have waited a long time. And now the time is fulfilled, and the time is at hand for the kingdom to be established. And Jesus' message, interestingly, is exactly the same thing that John's was. Repent. The first word of the gospel, really, if you think about it, John would say when he came, first thing he said was repent. First thing Jesus said was repent. People have to change from sinfulness to righteousness, from the ways of Satan to the ways of God. People have to change their hearts if they're going to accept Christ, if they're going to believe and obey the gospel. So Mark tells in both the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus Christ, they're saying repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Then Jesus is going to call, in Mark's account, these first four disciples. Let's read Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Then when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Here you see a picture of the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place that you can imagine the call of these four fishermen actually occurring. Jesus perhaps walking along the shore there. In this particular picture, you can see some small boats in the distance. You might not be able to make them out in that picture. But this is the very near the place probably where this may have happened. He calls the four of them just walking by the sea, seeing, first of all, Simon and Andrew. They're casting their nets into the sea. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately did that. Again, to reiterate, they knew Jesus already. They knew who he was. They'd seen him do miracles already, apparently from what the Gospel of John has to say. I invite you to turn over there just for a moment. For the most part, we'll be looking only at the text of Mark in our study, but I do want to add this in from the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 35. John, as I mentioned in his Gospel, really sets it off by introducing us to the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. So he tells us in verse 35 of John 1, "The next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, seeing them following him, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two of them who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." When he brought him to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone," or Peter in the language of the New Testament. So here you see Andrew and Peter, and probably the other disciple was John the Apostle, being first introduced to Jesus. So this was very early on, right after Jesus' baptism, while John's ministry was still going on. Notice where we are in Mark. John then has been arrested. John's in prison. And so this event that we're looking at in John chapter 1 happens a good bit earlier than the events of Mark chapter 1. And we can also see John being put into prison. That doesn't happen for some good time in the Gospel of John. After the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, after the disciples seeing a number of miracles that Jesus did. So these men getting introduced to Christ by John the Baptist, first of all, and it was sometime later that you have these events then in Mark chapter 1. This is not their first contact with him. But nonetheless, it is so impressive that he calls them to be fishers of men. "You've been catching fish. I need you to catch men for me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." And immediately, they leave it all, follow him to go do that. What obedience, what faith, what trust they had already in the Christ. A little farther on, back in our reading in Mark chapter 1, Jesus saw James and John in a boat, and they are mending their nets, and he calls them with virtually the same call. And it says that immediately they left the boat and their father, their servants, and they followed Jesus. So they left everything as well, just because the master calls to leave everything behind and go to do his work. These men were men of great devotion and great faith, kind of faith we need today, sometimes to leave the things of the world and focus on the things of God when he calls us through his word to do so. It's very impressive, these men that Jesus is calling. And then let's pick up the reading in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. Before we get to that, I'll just throw a couple of pictures up here of these fishing nets, the casting net that probably Peter and Andrew were using, the drag net that may have been used by James and John, which they were cleaning on the shore. These are common implements of fishing all over the world, really, but certainly there on the Sea of Galilee. But here we go with Jesus continuing his ministry and amazing the crowds with miracles. Let's look at verse 21, first of all, in Mark chapter 1. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So here he is going into the synagogue to teach. He's going to heal a man with an unclean spirit. But I want to talk a little bit about the setting here, geographically. This miracle occurs, as we mentioned, as the text says, it's going to occur in the synagogue in Capernaum. This particular site has been extensively excavated. There's a 4th century synagogue, 4th century AD synagogue there now that was unearthed. It appears to have been built over the site of a 1st century synagogue, perhaps dating back to the time of Christ, or at least the footprint of the one that was there in the time of Christ. So here is the city of Capernaum on the northeast, west shore, I should say, of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum of Galilee. Here is an aerial view of it. This was taken by Brother Farrell Jenkins in 2011, and you can see some of the excavation there in the big square, and actually the synagogue, which I'll show you a closer picture of here in a minute. But you see how it's right on the Sea of Galilee. It would have been an ideal fishing village in the day, which is exactly what it was. Peter had a house here, as we'll learn in just a minute. So very important place for Jesus' work. He was in and out of here a lot, especially in the first year or two of his ministry, and it's mentioned just numerous times in the Gospels. Here is that synagogue in Capernaum. As I said, this is actually the 4th century synagogue built on top of a 1st century synagogue, but it gives you an idea of what it might have looked like, what it might have been like to walk into that synagogue. You see sort of what you might call benches, stone slabs down the sides where the people would sit. You can imagine this being crowded with village people in the day, Jesus in the center of things, healing people, perhaps speaking and doing teaching, reading from Scripture at times, along with the other activities that might be going on in that synagogue. Here I am, sitting there a few years back, trying to learn something I think I'm trying to do there. But it's an interesting place. So let's look at this story a little bit further. They were astonished as he's teaching in verse 22 of Mark chapter 1. They're astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here's the unique thing about Jesus. Right off the bat, again, we're seeing early on in the Gospel of Mark. He teaches with authority. He doesn't, you know, debate things really as to far as trying to figure out what's true. He knows what's true. He's not like one of the rabbis who's just reasoning back and forth, you know, with another rabbi trying to arrive at some conclusion about what's real and what's true. Jesus knows, and so he teaches with that kind of authority. Here's the way it is. Let me explain it to you. That would be what Jesus would say. And so people were impressed with that. They noticed that immediately. His teaching was far and away above and better than what they'd been used to hearing. Well, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the fame of him spread throughout the region. Jesus is so impressive. He's so impressive to all who hear him, to all who see his wonderful works. He goes in and this demon-possessed man confronts him, identifies him as the Holy One of God. Jesus commands that demon to come out of the man, and it does so straightway. The multitudes are truly amazed. In one translation of verse 27, it says, "What is this? A new doctrine with authority." With authority. The doctrine Jesus teaches is with authority. This section, then, I would encourage you to think about being a section where people are impressed with his authority. They're impressed with the authority of the way he teaches. They're impressed with the authority that he has even over unclean spirits, over demons. They're impressed with a man coming with authority from God. And because of that, many people turn to him. Many people seek him. They seek to be really under his authority. They seek to take their problems to him, their physical problems, and hopefully, as many of them do, their spiritual problems as well. They understand who he is. He has authority because he's the coming king. We need to understand that today. The multitudes are amazed with Jesus' teaching, with his healing power. And so the fame of him spreads all throughout the region. I mentioned that Peter apparently has a house in this area. And the reason that we can know that is because immediately after Jesus does this miracle in the synagogue there in Capernaum, he enters the house of Peter and Andrew, where Peter's mother-in-law lies sick with a fever. Let's read about that starting in verse 29. As soon as they had come up out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So here is another occasion, straightway, immediately, apparently very close to the synagogue, is Peter's house, and Jesus enters it and heals her, not after a while, doesn't take several tries, he doesn't say, "You'll feel better in a week." Immediately, he heals her, and she rises up and serves them. It wasn't like, "Well, give me a little water and let me lay here a while and maybe I'll feel better." But immediately she can jump up and serve them. When Christ helps us, and he does, we should have that same feeling of, "He's done so much for me. He's healed my soul. He's forgiven my sins. I want to jump up and serve him. I want to jump up and do for him." That's what Peter's mother-in-law did, and I think that's admirable. But the fact that she could do that is a testament to the power of Christ over things like sickness and disease. At evening, they bring to Jesus all those who are demon-possessed and all those who are sick from around the area. The whole city, it says, was gathered together at the door in verse 33. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So he is involved in healing them all, taking care of all of the problems that they bring him. Again, people would be and were so very impressed with Christ, his power, his authority, and his presence as the Son of God. I mentioned the house of Peter. There are some archaeologists that think they have actually found that right near to that synagogue. Here's a picture of where those excavations are. I'll just read this to you. Excavations revealed one residence that stood out from the others. This house was the object of early Christian attention. In the second century, there was graffiti apparently that was written in this area. There's also a fourth century house church that was built above that. In the fifth century, there was a Byzantine church building that was erected on top of that. But they've excavated all of that, and pilgrims have for some long centuries referred to this as the house of Peter. Whether it actually is the house of Peter or not would be, of course, a matter of dispute. And I'm not saying that necessarily it is, but it is a house from the time period of the first century that is there in Capernaum where Jesus would have walked just a few yards, really less than a stone's throw from where that synagogue was. So whether it is Peter's house or not, it does tell us something about how people lived, how houses were back in that day. Here's a diagram of this particular area that was done by an artist a number of years ago. And you see a little courtyard where they might bring animals, some pretty modest houses, a couple of flat-top roofs that perhaps you had a stairway going up to one of them, very common dwellings back in the first century among the Jews. And so these were humble dwellings, obviously, better than some people had, but not nearly the mansions that the rich would live in. House of a fisherman there on the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. Well, let's go on with our study as Jesus then begins to tour through the whole area of Galilee. Let's see what leads up to that, starting in verse 35. In the morning, having risen a long while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him. They said, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So here you see the region of Galilee around the Galilean Sea, cities like Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Magdala, Tiberias. These are cities that circle the Sea of Galilee itself, but the region of Galilee would include towns like Cana and Nazareth, other towns in that area. So you have this region where Jesus focuses this early part of his work. He goes out early to pray is what leads up to this. He goes out to pray, and this, from the gospel writers, apparently was a regular habit of Christ. You would think him being the Son of God, being God the flesh, that you would say, well, maybe he wouldn't even have to pray. Well, it wasn't a matter of have to with Jesus. He wanted to talk to his Father. We should feel the same way. If we're children of God, we should want to talk to the Father. What a blessed privilege that is. Jesus enjoyed, set time aside frequently to be by himself, to be with others, whatever, but he spent time in prayer. We should do the same. God is our Father. He loves us. Let's talk to him. So Peter finds him praying, informs him that people are looking for him. But Jesus, he could have stayed in Capernaum the whole time, and everybody would have come to him and honored him and extolled him, and he'd have been famous, but that wasn't his purpose. He wanted to tell people all around about the gospel. And so he spread that news really all around this area and took the message and his healing power and his grace throughout this entire region. And so we'll find just multitudes of people coming to believe on Christ and obey his will in this area, in this first part of his life. It's a very impressive mission that he sets himself upon up until the time, of course, and through his crucifixion, which we'll get to, of course, in the end of the Gospel of Mark. The last thing we'll look at in Mark chapter 1 is the healing of a leper. Mark chapter 1 in verse 40. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." So a leper wants to be cleansed. He's got this problem. Leprosy, we've talked about in a recent lesson here at Eastside, was a horrible disease. It was a disease that required isolation of the person that might even have it. So what we're going through here in America today, we can relate somewhat to a disease like leprosy. It was not necessarily a death sentence if you caught it, but it was a horrible disease to have. Nobody wanted to catch it. Nobody wanted to give it to friends and neighbors. And the Old Testament law in Leviticus 13 required that people who had it isolate themselves and not even be able to be with family and friends or engage in a public worship assembly or anything like that. So a lot of folks, I think, today could relate to this leper. But he wants to be cleansed. He wants to get out of this horrible isolation and the bondage of this disease. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him to heal him. And the text says Jesus was moved with compassion. You know, our Lord and Savior cares about your problems. He cares about whatever's going on in your life, especially if you'll come to him with those problems. This leper asked Jesus for help. Jesus had compassion. And it says that he touched the man. This man may not have been touched for a long time. For however long he had leprosy, probably nobody had touched him. Jesus touches him. Right now in our country, in our land, we're doing this 6-foot social distancing thing. Nobody can get close to anybody else. And we're teasing about that somewhat, in that people who are huggers or, you know, gregarious, that's really hard on some of them, not to have any physical contact with another human being. This man had been going through that for as long as he'd had this leprosy. And we don't know how long that was, but it could easily have been years. It often was back in that day. And here, for the first time, probably in a very long time, he's touched by a fellow human being. Jesus, in the process of healing him, touches him. You see the compassion of Christ. Jesus, by the way, isn't afraid of the disease. He has power over disease. And so even as he touches him, he heals the man. He heals the man, and he's cleansed immediately of his leprosy. Immediately, it's gone. There's the power of Christ at work. Jesus told the man to say nothing to others. You'll notice, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing, offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. A couple of things here before we close. Notice, first of all, that Jesus really just wants the man to go through the process of verifying that he is cured, going to the priest and showing himself to the priest to verify his cleansing, and he would have to make an offering as well. But Jesus said, "I want you to do this as a testimony to them." In other words, you go show yourself to the priest, and then the priest will know that a miracle has been done here. You can show yourself to them, and they'll know that a miracle has been done. That's where Jesus wants this testimony to go. He doesn't want the man to proclaim this far and wide. He wants the man to go tell the priest. But the man cannot contain himself. And we can understand this when we have been saved from our sins, when Christ has healed us from our sins, and we rise up out of the waters of baptism, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, through faith and obedience to the gospel, from God's great grace, and we're cleansed. We want to go tell everybody. That's the way it should be. Jesus doesn't forbid us from doing that. He wants us to do that. That's, I think, how this man felt. He just had to go tell everybody. And because he did go tell everybody, everybody all of a sudden is crowding Jesus, and he can't even come into a town anymore. So he's out in the deserted places between the towns around the Sea of Galilee, and it's there still that people throng to him. We'll see that several times in the succeeding chapters in the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus becomes not just an immediate sensation, but certainly one who is getting an awful lot of attention, deservedly so, for his great teaching and his great works. Well, we thank you for studying along with us tonight. Next week, if we're not all back together, and we're assuming we may not be by next week, we'll continue on with our study in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at chapters 2 and 3, so you might want to look over chapters 2 and 3 of the Gospel of Mark before our study next Wednesday night. Thank you for viewing this evening.